All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we are going to review the doctrine of deaths. Often people read the Bible and every time they see one term, they can only think of one thing. Death occurs in different categories, just as the word saved, deliverance, occurs in regards to different contexts. There's deliverance from eternal condemnation, deliverance from loss of reward, temporal deliverance, etc. And there's some verses in the Bible that deals with death that apart from one spiritual frame of reference, it's lost upon them. And this doctrine in part deals with that. Obviously, we're looking at it in conjunction with the death of Isaac, positive volition, dying grace, in that regard. So Roman numeral 1. This doctrine in part is designed to solve the interpretation of seemingly, quote, problem, end quote, passages. Such as 1 Luke 9:60. Christ says there, let the dead bury their own dead. So obviously that is looking at even in the process of death, you don't act like the rest of the cosmos in this regard. Unbelievers are the spiritually dead, bearing the other unbelievers in life. Let them go on their way. 2 John 11:26. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Yet men die. What is he dealing with there? It's eternal life, obviously. 3 Luke 15:24. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. In regards to the prodigal son. That looks at temporal death. 4 1 Corinthians 15:31. The phrase, I die daily. What are you dying to? Your sin nature, every time you rebound it, it's like hanging up on the cross again. You identify with Christ working on the cross under retroactive positional truth. Put that one in your bank and figure it out. And then 5 Jude 12 speaks of doubly dead. Doubly dead. So be in so doing, the doctrine will categorize death in terms, in realms of both physical and spiritual realities, which obviously is necessary to understand these verses. So 2, definition of death. Simply, death is a ceasing of a state of being that's facilitated by mechanics of separation. Separation is a basic elementary doctrine of the Bible. It is a doctrine that is basically dismissed by the Christian world today almost carte blanche. One of the very first acts of restoration is God separating light from darkness. That truly envisions how the doctrine of separation operates. The light looking at the truth of Bible doctrine, God and His plan, darkness, Satan and the cosmos, their world and human viewpoint and all these other things. Death is simply a separation where a state of being obviously has ended, otherwise that was had been presently perpetuated. So physical death, physical life ceases, your soul is separated from your body, and you're dead. Roman numeral 3, vocabulary that deals with death. In the Hebrew, as we've seen, the word one, muth, the noun, M-U-T-H, the root meaning to die, translated bring death, kill, cause death, certainly die, destroy, slay, perished, took life. And the verb two, maweth, M-A-W-E-T-H, translated dead, deadly, death, die, plague. And you have three, Timutha, T-I-M-U-T-H-A-H, simply translated death or die. Then you have the word dam, or dam, which D-A-M, which literally means blood, and it's used metaphorically for death. Blood guiltiness, blood guilt, bloodshed. We understand it in that regards. Hence, homicide. To spill blood. So B in the Greek, the primary words are one, thanatos, T-H-N-A-T-O-S, it's a noun, means death. Then the verb, point two, thanatao, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-O, to put to death or made to die. Three, you had the adjective thanatos, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. It means mortal or that subject to death. Mortal versus immortal. Four, you have nekros, the noun N-E-K-R-O-S. That means dead or corpse, as we would understand it. Five, you had the verb nekrao, N-E-K-R-O-O. It means to put to death or consider as dead. Six, you had the verb koimao, and that family of words, K-O-I-M-A-W. Literally, it means to put to sleep. It's used metaphorically to describe death as a state of being asleep, obviously oblivious to life otherwise around you. Sleep or dead, 1 Corinthians 11:30. In terms of disregard of being in fellowship while partaking in the Lord's table, engaged in reversionism otherwise, as it was occurring in the church at Corinth, some of the stuff that goes on in churches, don't let it blow your mind. Nothing new under the sun. The church of Corinth is still a legitimate church. Ultimately, they are given a tag of approval by the Second Corinthian epistle that shows that they aligned with a lot of the areas they were out of line with, and hence teachable. See, some people in this world are not teachable. Some people are so arrogant they think they already know it all. And even though you may try to explain things to them, they will continually take issue with it. That shows an obstinate stubbornness of one's soul. So you've got to be teachable. That means you've got to be willing to humble yourself before God under the royal chain of command in order to ascertain and understand the things of God. If you're rebellious in that respect, then you've got an uphill battle in regards to your STA. And here, they were teachable. And hence, their remedy was embraced. at Paul's remedy for them to make adjustments was embraced. But as it was, as we will refer to this verse, when we do the Lord's table ourselves, as stark warning, people were partying down for their communion, basically. It was one of the aspects that they were out of line with and involved in STA activity that was not being checked before they partook of the bread and the cup. And they weren't rebounding. And that was verse 28, but let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup to examine oneself to make sure you're in fellowship. For he eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly, you don't want to employ rebound in regards to the Lord's table, then you take the consequences of failure of the benefit of God's grace of Jesus Christ's work on the cross in regard to your life and falling under God's target of judgment. And for this reason, and that looks at divine discipline often comes in the form of being the body being targeted in that regard. And in fact, some were engaged in, and it doesn't tell you what it was. That's obviously to put the righteous fear in yourself so you'll evaluate yourself across the board, check yourself. But some were involved in reversion so much that God checked them out, sending them to death for their violation of partaking, supposedly representing the plan of God in their ritual and doing it by not taking advantage of the victory that Christ provided for us over the STA in terms of the ritual in and of itself. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick. That looks at different levels of divine discipline as God may give us our spiritual wake-up calls in this regards, mild to heavy divine discipline, being sick, and then a number of sleep. A number, that that kind of grabbed your attention. And it just shows you, any number of people can go spiritually haywire in regards to our life at any given time, even in a local church. So, that our word koimao, sleep, is used there. Also 1551. In regards to the rapture, behold, I tell you a mystery, verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everybody in the history of the church age will actually experience physical death beyond simply terminating our present body and getting a new body. In a nanosecond, we will be changed. That looks at adorning ourselves with our new resurrection body that God provides for us. Obviously, reality that we're in that generation is completely legitimate to look forward to the potential of being one of those numbers that doesn't fall asleep. Whether you do or you don't is really secondary to the fact whether you are spiritually aligned or not. But not everybody will die. That is known as the rapture. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The last trumpet. The trumpet blast will sound. We'll hear it. And for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Denoting the necessity to enjoy ourselves in God's kingdom demands something other than a physical body to partake of it. That's a new resurrection body. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, so that one deals with the rapture. exhortation in regards to when physical death does occur among fellow believers, that we're not to act like the cosmos over these things, but to rely upon the doctrine in your soul to draw encouragement and comfort and keep things in their right perspective. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's our word, koimao. That looks at physical death, those who have died. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The real reason for opportunity to grieve would be if someone that was close to you died as an unbeliever. There's your reason to grieve. But when it comes to fellow believers, we recognize that the separation is temporal. Once again, we'll be face to face with all of these if they were believers. All right, Roman numeral 4. First, we'll deal with death in the physical realm. Death in the physical realm, as we have been doing there in Genesis. It's known as physical or mortal death. For the unbeliever, it involves the soul leaving or separating from the body. In regards to the unbeliever, we're dealing with them first. We're born into this world dichotomous, a body and soul. We lost our trichotomous condition in the garden in regards to our condition and existence. Body, soul, and spirit. You regain that condition when you believe in Jesus Christ. That everyone is born in this world with body and soul. You have physical and spiritual makeup. That's why often medical science and psychology and all these other things fail so miserably in regards to coming to grips in reality with respect to people. It's because they don't recognize the spiritual essence of the individual. So, as we know, the body is temporal, the soul eternal. Again, Matthew 10:28a, do not fear man who can kill the body, but fear God who condemn both body and soul to hell. The body, as with all physical death, decomposes back to the dust of the ground. Genesis 3:19 tells us that God created man out of dust. Or tells us that he returns back to dust. 2:7 tells us that he created us out of dust, out of sophisticated molecules and atoms that makes up dirt. He reorganized it into our epidermis and all the other internal organs that we have, etc. And because God created, manufactured Adam and Eve, he did not create imperfection. You have this old evil human viewpoint that God created me this way. You were born this way. God didn't create man evil. God created man righteous and perfect. But he created him with free will. He created him with the choice to abandon the righteousness that he otherwise had given to them. And he created Adam and Eve, body, soul, and human spirit. And all they had to do in order to maintain that particular status was to enjoy all the fruit of the trees that God had provided for them in the utopia in the Garden of Eden and refrain from eating from one tree, the fruit of the tree of good and evil. And good is not in the sense of as we might consider divine good. It represents human good, which is a category of evil. Is separated because it is seen to be otherwise beneficial in its actions. and human good and evil. So all they had to do was be husband and wife, have their fun with sexual recreation, enjoy the utopia of the environment around them, and stay away from that damn tree. Don't eat of the fruit, at least. It didn't mean that they couldn't touch it. It doesn't mean they couldn't look at it. As we know, Eve rationalized to the serpent. God said not to touch it. No, he didn't say that. They could have played baseball with it or football with it and called themselves the Browns. See? And unfortunately, they did, and they fumbled. See? So all they had to do was keep one commandment. One commandment. Religious propaganda that's out there in churches in regard to what the original sin was. Some sexual thing or some idiot legalism, you know, that people like to throw in. No, and it doesn't say that it was an apple either. It is an undefined fruit that had properties in it that once they ate it physically is going to change their whole DNA structure in regards to their bodies. And this is how it works out in the biological world. And God says, if you do, you're going to undergo two deaths. Dying, you will die. And that first death is spiritual death. Adam didn't die just some 900 plus years physically, still some 900 plus years later. And they obviously... failed. They couldn't keep one commandment. Just shows you how weak-willed humanity is. Now I'll give you a better appreciation in regards to Jesus Christ and His humanity, His will, His volition. Unbelievable. But anyway, not to get into all that. And the consequences is that they would, because they disobeyed God, they would physically die. And their body then decomposes from the very back into the very material from which it was created or manufactured. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread. This all is part of the curse. It comes upon until you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So Job 34:15. People and all their weird ideas, we this embalming and try to keep the body as well preserved as possible. Why? What's your purpose? You know? But let it go back to the natural state. Put it in the shoebox. If you want to keep it, you know. Put it in your closet and hopefully you'll be around when the rapture happens, and if they're believers, you can watch them and get their new resurrection bodies, you know, along with yours. Anyway, people and their weird ideas. And all this comes about because of religiosity. Not taking doctrine and taking it serious and putting in their own ideas, misconstruing things. Job 34:15. Verse 14, if he, God, should determine to do so, he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath. We read this verse not long ago. There's new Shema. Ruach and new Shema. All flesh would perish together. If God so determined, this is what his plan would be. Obviously, he's not going to. But it presupposes God's omnipotence as the creator and sovereignty. That if he wanted to, just by an act of his own sovereign will, man would perish and be gone. All flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. And we can be like the moon then, just a planet of dust. Ecclesiastes 3:20. A song there. verse 19, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. The animal world and the world of humanity. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. They live off of oxygen. And there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. And obviously, you got to, if you're going to do Ecclesiastes right, you got to recognize that Solomon, just to, as a brief background, the wisest man that probably ever walked on this planet in regards to his intellect and wisdom that God gave him, apart from Jesus Christ, obviously. King of Israel, second son of Bathsheba by David. And in all of his wisdom and positive volition, he went into reversionism. he had all the means physically and the advantage to do so to explore and enjoy everything in life. He makes reversion recovery. And he's phase two positive. Ultimately died, dying grace. And the book of Ecclesiastes revolves around his stint in reversionism and his thinking as it might be from the advantage of his STA, as the STA would look at it in contrast to the doctrine in and of itself. So for all his vanity, is looking at life, we're all going to die. So, you know, we'll just do what we need to do. Your STA will take that and it'll run with it. And say, live for today, for you don't know what tomorrow will bring. All these other things of why people pursue and give up their spiritual life. You know, what is life all about? All these things that the cosmos loves to ponder over under their sin natures. And he says, all go to the same place, all come from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, the breath of beast descends downward to the earth? How would you know that? You can't see the breath once it exhales from the animal or the husband, or from the man, the human. But one goes up, one goes down. See, that's what he's saying. Our destinies are different. Animals do not, your poor dogs are not going to heaven. There is not a doggy heaven. They don't have souls. The soul is what separates us from the rest of the animal world. A higher consciousness, etc. But anyway, how would you know that? Except from doctrine. Except for doctrine. You wouldn't. See, doctrine reveals and gives us insight into these things. In verse 22, and I've seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? So, anyway, not to get in, not prepared to get into those verses any deeper. So the body decomposes back to the dust of the ground. See, the soul immediately is transferred to hell, as we saw in regards to the rich man and Lazarus scenario. Luke 16:22c through 23a. And hell is not some imaginary place, some place that one is psychologically simply in turmoil. It is a real place. It exists today. And it is a place that brings about unbelievable suffering and misery and pain upon the soul that occupies it. Now, there's a lot of churches out there, and I've even heard people coming out of doctrinal churches that are denying that a hell exists. Of course, that's what the Beatles and the rest of the world wants you to think. You know, the song Imagine, that there's no heaven, no hell. That's about as evil as it comes. See, I put these things aside. Live life for what it's worth. Go for the gusto. See, don't worry about it. Well, fine, don't worry about it. You'll have plenty of time to worry after the fact, I guess. But anyway, hell does exist. And we're enlightened to that fact to help motivate us to make the right decision in regards to our life otherwise. That there's life after death, and you got two options on how you're going to exist in that condition. Hell or heaven, to put it in its most basic form. And the soul immediately goes to hell, to Sheol, Hades. And that's not where Satan is at either. The other one, the devil being in hell, you know, with a pitchfork and a pointed tail. Ugly. Hanging out with Saddam, you know, whatever the pictures like to paint. No, Satan is free. He's roaming about this planet. He's constantly orchestrating the cosmos under negative volition and STAs to bring about his rebellion against God's plan. And right immediately now, completely absorbed and involved in the return of the Antichrist, or to bring about the Antichrist into human history as one of his major plays. There hasn't been a major play by Satan like this since Jesus Christ and his attack in regards to the Savior himself. And before that, the major play was the angelic, the demonic infiltration at the flood, pre-flood. So, and we're right in the midst of it. I mean, we look out there and we watch the news, we see the society around us and how everything seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. What do you expect? This is Satan's world, see. But we recognize it for what it is. And what we do is seek to avoid stepping into the path of any of the human viewpoint that will align yourself with that whole situation. And Bible doctrine will give you that light. Anyway, the soul remains in that condition until replaced with a new body conducive to survival in the eternal lake of fire. Sheol, Hades, is simply a holding cell. Watch some of these movies, you may think it's, one of the prisons in Mexico or something, or South America. Golly, you think our prisons are bad. But anyway, it's simply a holding cell. God has already, and this, it already exists, has created a permanent abode for all unbelievers. It's called the Lake of Fire. So the very title for it itself amply describes it, adequately describes it for the purposes of suffering and misery and things of this nature. Revelation 20:15, for those whose names not found written in the book of life, that, i.e. the believer, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And this is following the great white throne judgment. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. This occurs at the very end of human history. History as it continues to roll on, we are closing down, if you will, the church age dispensation here within a matter of years, if the doctrine we have is correct, and I haven't seen anything any better. Once we're out of here via the rapture, Israel will finish its final 7 years of its dispensational administrative role under Daniel's 7th week, known as the period of Jacob's trouble, tribulational period, etc. Then you're going to have another 1,000 years of history where Jesus Christ rules personally on this planet. There will only be believers that enter into that dispensation at the end of the tribulational period, at the second advent. Christ will literally return back to his planet and he will destroy all of his enemies. He will gather up all the unbelievers called goats. and immediately dispatched them to Sheol, Hades, except for the Antichrist and the false prophet. They get to be the first occupants in the lake of fire. They get to hang out there for 1,000 years by themselves. And that will occur for 1,000 years. That's after the Battle of Armageddon. Then in 1,000 years, plus some years, there's going to be one final rebellion on this planet. It's called the Battle of Gog and Magog. You got to understand that while Jesus Christ is ruling personally on this planet, even though believers are all that come into the dispensation, free will still exists. Men will continue to still be born through procreation. The sin nature will continue to exist. And there will be, as the Bible says, at the end of that 1,000 years, as many unbelievers on this planet as sands on the seashore. And Satan, during that period, is incarcerated in hell so that he can have the advantage of manipulating the nations, etc. Yeah, he's in our higher echelons of government throughout the world. Yeah, makes you creepy. And obviously influence and things of this nature. And he's released at the end of 1,000 years. And he will orchestrate one final rebellion called the Battle of Gog and Magog. And we're not told anything apart from that's what's going to happen, this final rebellion. But at the end of that rebellion, Christ is going to put that down again. That closes out Satan's fifth of his five-eye wheels, trying to usurp God and his power and authority as described for us in the book of Isaiah. And God will then dissolve our present heavens and universe. Believers who live during the tribulation, during the millennium, that are on the planet, they will have very long lives. In fact, there are some, it's completely feasible that they will live for 1,000 years plus. There's no mention of resurrection in regards to millennial believers. This suggests strongly that believers in their human bodies that live during the millennium will simply be transferred to the new heavens and the new earth in their physical state. This explains the continuing of human existence in its natural form according to the original divine design by God. Did you learn that in Sunday school at the Baptist Church? Or Nazarene Church or whatever? But anyway, God will, at the end of human history, apart from these, and obviously with God nothing's impossible, He will dissolve our present heaven and universe, and there will be one large judgment ceremony. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, here verse 11. And it will be conducted without anything to stand upon, if you will. It's in the midst of oblivion. As verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And it pictures exactly the unbeliever having no excuse, nothing that they can turn to, nothing that they can depend upon in order to get them out of the condition and their eternal destiny that they are facing. You know, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened. Multiple books, which is the book of life. We know there's at least two books. Or a book with two accounts in it. One account is simply the name of believers. In the other accounting book, you have the names of all individuals who exist in human history. And if they didn't believe, their names are erased from that book. So what you have is two account records with regards to nothing but names of believers. That record is being kept in a third heaven. The aliens, man. God's an alien. I'm not that far off. The angels obviously are. But anyway, really, somebody needs to make a movie out of this that's not in Hollywood. Because we don't want any of the homosexuals playing any of these parts. Unless they're maybe the unbelievers. Who knows? All right. Well, you know what? I'm burnt. Digest this. Think about it, and we'll pick this up Tuesday evening. I'll let you out a little early. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.